We often hear the word evidences in relation to the Bible. It's a word that gets used frequently that carries a weighty meaning. As is characteristic in the Oxford English Dictionary, the word evidence has several nuanced definitions. Number one, the quality or condition of being evident, manifestation, display, an appearance from which inferences may be drawn, and finally, ground for belief, testimony, or facts to prove or disprove any conclusion. In other words, the Christian study of evidences is an attempt to make sense of what we see in the world around us and compare it to what the Bible says. The study of evidences is an important part of our lives as Christians. We believe what the Bible says about itself. First of all, that it's a truthful word. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we read, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." We see it as a powerful word. In Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And also in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where the power is described, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's a very powerful word at work. And then finally, we understand that it comes directly from God. In Matthew 4, 4, Jesus speaking says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And again, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out by God." So we understand these things about the Bible, and because we understand and believe what these verses say, we want to treat it with wisdom and reverence. The pervasive effects of the scientific approach, which relies on that which may be empirically observed, has caused many to call God's word into question. Because of this struggle between scripture and science, we tend to focus evidences studies on traditional sciences like biology, zoology, chemistry, and other similar disciplines. Both sides of the argument seem to relish wading into the fray, and both have their champions. Men like Ken Ham support a literal understanding of the biblical account of creation, while Richard Dawkins, Neil deGrasse Tyson, and many others argue from the scientific standpoint that life has evolved over billions of years and through increasingly complex variations of life forms. Archaeology also plays heavily into the discussion, since discoveries and finds from areas settled by ancient cultures reveal ever more about the world's past. These areas of focus, science and archaeology, are good and right, but we don't need to feel constrained to looking only at these traditional sciences. We have an entire world around us, and if we're keeping our eyes open, it's possible to see God's his power and creation in all aspects. We just need to see what we're looking at. So today we're going to do just that. What I'd like to consider is how language, the everyday words and the most common means of communication we often take for granted, can be seen as a sign of God's creation and that the Bible account is accurate. For the next few minutes, I'm going to ask us to become amateur linguists. We'll start by talking about language to give some background and insight to the field as a whole, and then I'll get to the point of the lesson by examining several ways the study of language can serve Christians who seek to talk with others about a creative God who has planned his world, and will conclude with some of my personal thoughts on language. I'll note that language is a huge field, and I'm only just starting to get into formal study of it. I reserve the right to revisit the topic in the future as my understanding increases. And I'm also trying to stay within a self-imposed time limit, so I may go through some ideas rather quickly or with limited coverage of the topics. So if something is confusing to you, please ask afterwards, and I'll try to answer. So first of all, let's consider language. Many of you may know already that spoken language is unique to humanity. There are plenty of animal species that communicate through sight, through sound, and smell. We hear birds chirping outside. We hear dogs barking. We hear the frogs croaking on the warm spring evenings. We smell skunks well before we see them on the side of the road. There are different ways of communicating in nature, but none of these means is as expressive or as capable of revealing what's going on in the mind as human language. Language is amazing in its diversity, and that's one of the things that appeals to me about language. I want to share a couple examples with you. La Gomera is an island just off the coast of Morocco in Africa. It's one of the handful of islands that make up the Canary Islands. It's a mountainous place with deep valleys that make travel from place to place difficult. And because of this, the people have developed a language called Silbo. And what's unique about it is that it consists entirely of whistling. Because the sound of whistling travels much more effectively than talking or yelling, speakers of Silbo, if you want to call it speaking, can convey full thoughts to someone on the other side of a valley, which allows them to communicate across distances. So the next time you visit the Canary Islands, don't bring a cell phone, just learn how to whistle really loudly. In southern Africa, we find the Bantu and Khoisan language groups. And what makes these interesting is that they use clicks and pops formed with the tongue along with letter sounds as part of the language. Just try to say "ngo," and you get an idea of how tricky it can be. If you've ever seen either of the Gods Must Be Crazy movies, you'll know what I'm talking about. This clicking is, to me, it's a fascinating addition to language, and it leads to a lot of fun trying to duplicate it. So kids, at lunch today, practice it and impress your parents and all the people around you. And parents, do your thing. And what list would be complete without considering constructed languages? So it's not enough that we have all these languages that have come to be over time, but then we've decided to make our own. So we have Klingon from Star Trek. We have another language called Interlingua, which people have made up in an attempt to come up with a universal language that could be spoken throughout the world, that everybody would be speaking the same language. Interesting ideas, and they all follow defined syntaxes and grammars that follow specific rules. But to me, just all these different ways of communicating are just fascinating. And it's really neat to dig into them. Humans have and revel in the ability to communicate their thoughts, and there's a lot of benefit to learning to talk to people in their native language. I remember the smile that would come to our brother John Okonkwo's face when he taught me to ask, "How are you?" or how to say goodnight. And additionally, when I was deployed to Iraq, I remember how overjoyed people were when I would try to practice my Arabic. Well, maybe they were overjoyed. Maybe they were just making fun. I didn't have a lot to say, but I tried. And it was just, it was neat to see what a reception that effort got. The study of language raises some very thought-provoking questions. For instance, there's a whole branch of language study called neurolinguistics. And what it looks at is what it takes to acquire language when you're children and how to turn your thoughts into words. What happens in your brain when you think of something and then say, "I want to say that"? And then on the flip side, what happens when you hear something being said and you take those words that are spoken and turn them into thoughts in your own head? It's just a really interesting thing to think about. Another question that comes to mind is people who have been in search of what the first language was. This is a question that has been around for a long time. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus, in his histories, recounts how as early as the 6th century BC, the Egyptian king Psamtik I found a shepherd, and he gave the shepherd 2 newborn babies, and he said, "I want you to move away from everyone. I want you to raise these children, take care of them, of course, give them shelter, clothing, food, everything they need, but you are not to speak a word in their presence." And the idea was, to the king's mind, whatever words these children begin to speak on their own is going to be what the original language was. Without the influence of our Egyptian language, whatever language they start to speak is going to be the original language. And so a couple years later, the shepherd came back to the king to report that one of the children had indeed said a word, and that word was bakos. And they wondered, what does this mean? And so they searched around, and they found that it was very similar to the Phrygian word. Phrygia is a location in central Turkey today. It was a word that meant bread. So the Egyptians, because of that, came to believe that Phrygian as a language was the original language from which all other languages came. And then a final interesting question I want to share is how the language you use can shape your perception of the world around you. As an example, English has largely gotten away from a lot of things that occur in other languages, but some languages still hold on to what's called grammatical gender. French, Spanish, German, languages like these. And so in one linguistic study, a researcher gave a picture of a bridge to native German speakers and native Spanish speakers and said, please describe what you see here. Use words to describe this bridge. In Spanish, the word for bridge is el puente, and that's a masculine word. Whereas in German, it's die Brücke, which is a feminine word. And so the Spanish speakers describe the bridge as big, dangerous, long, strong, sturdy, and towering. Words that we typically would associate with masculine traits or attributes. Whereas the Germans described it as beautiful, elegant, fragile, peaceful, pretty, and slender. So there's the form of the word, masculine or feminine, seemed to have influence on how they saw the bridge. It was just an interesting thought. And it's perhaps because of this tendency of the language that we use and internalize to shape, that shapes how we see the world around us. And that's perhaps why Paul warns us in Colossians 3:8 to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and, get this, obscene talk from your mouth. Because keeping away from these things not only serves to let us stand apart from the world, but also because what we keep inside of us shapes how we see the world around us. Okay, very interesting ideas. I love to talk about these things and think about them, but we're pressing on. The study of language is called linguistics. This field of study is a scientific field that, according to the MIT site on linguistics, aims to discover the rules and representations underlying the structure of particular languages and what they reveal about the general principles that determine the form and development of language in the individual and the species. Because it's a scientific field, as you might expect, linguistics is just as susceptible to evolutionary theory, and as a result, there are different theories of the origin of language. For those coming from an evolutionary background, the majority of scholarship see this as language development as just part of the process of the growth of humanity. In fact, one description I saw said that it was thought to have originated when early hominins started gradually changing their primate communication systems, acquiring the ability to form a theory of other minds and a shared intentionality. Those who hold to this view of development over time, over long periods of time, seem to be split along two basic lines, those that hold to a continuity-based theory and those that hold to a discontinuity-based theory, and we'll talk about those briefly. In the continuity theory, basically, people started out speaking, communicating through noises, grunts, and whatever other sounds people would make, and then over time, those sounds became more defined and had meanings associated with them until eventually you had a language. And so over just some long period of time, they say 60 to 100,000 years of development, all these languages have formed. In the discontinuity-based approach, it's a slightly opposite view to the continuity-based because language is seen as innate in humans. That is, you're born with the ability to speak, and because of that, you already have a head start, and so the development of language didn't take as long as one might think. And the major holder of this view is Noam Chomsky. He's a renowned linguistics professor at MIT. And he says that no one can be clear as to what happened or when, but in his words, some random mutation took place, maybe after some strange cosmic ray shower, and it reorganized the brain, implanting a language organ in an otherwise primate brain. This is definitely not the majority view, even among those who hold to the evolutionary pattern, but it is worth noting for completeness. So we have that whole view, but then we also have what the Bible says. And the Bible is a book, as we've already discussed, that's unique in its unapologetic claim to be the direct word of God. First, and interestingly, language appears to have existed from the beginning, almost from the very first verse. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The use of speech in the creative process is confirmed in John chapter 1, which we happen to have read this morning. And we read there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Word was active in the creation process. God continues to speak throughout the first and second chapters of Genesis, and with each spoken command, another element of creation pops into existence. The Bible account is starkly opposed to the evolutionary theories, which state that language, as we know it, began to form 60 to 100,000 years ago. In the Bible, there seems to be no warming up period. The ability to communicate through spoken word seems to have flowed directly to the newly created man, because there's no indication that Adam had a learning curve. In fact, as quickly as God created Adam and plunked him down in the garden, he said, "Go to work," and Adam understood him. He went to work. In fact, not only did he have the ability to understand what God told him to do, but he turned around and started naming animals. He knew how to speak. He knew how to understand. As far as the Bible indicates, there was a single language spoken throughout the world at first. In Genesis 11, we can read the details. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" This was a command of God to disperse and fill the earth. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." There may have been variations in this one language, just as if you were to get an English speaker and an American and an Australian into one room, you would be able to tell where each one was from based on how they sound. There may have been variations based on geographical location, but when these people came together, they were speaking one language. They could understand each other. And as we read in this account, it was at Babel that God caused new languages to appear. So we have an understanding of what language is and some of the different views of where it comes from. So what I want to do next is to take a quick look at some points that may help build our faith in the biblical account. These points are the presence of language families, number two, the timing involved, and number three, the so-called language explosion. First, let's look at language families. A family is really nothing more than a big group that contains a bunch of languages that are all related. You may be aware that the English we speak is actually part of the Indo-European family. Thus, as different as the languages are, whether you speak English, Italian, Irish Gaelic, or even Hindi, you're still speaking within the same family of languages. They're all related. The world has about 7,500 languages that are currently divided amongst around 148 major groupings. And though the number of groupings changes from time to time, as linguists make connections between the families or find out that connections that have been made in the past were wrong and need to be dropped. And so that number changes quite a bit. But the process of identifying where languages belong in these groupings is called classification. Now, classification is confirmed through something called genetic qualification, in which individual words are considered and weighed against similar words in other languages. Once the genetic qualification is complete, the classifier can then place a language in the most closely related family based on their findings. As I mentioned a moment ago, this process isn't foolproof, and misclassifications can occur in spite of careful work. Many researchers spend their careers trying to trace these many families back to a single proto-language, meaning a single source from which all languages have come. And this feat, if it were accomplished, would serve as the missing link of the linguistic world. The majority of linguists believe in continuity-based language development, and they want to trace everything back to a single source, but families often show no relationships outside of themselves, so this offers a challenge for the evolutionary view. We know that languages change over time, yes, but if there was a common source, we might expect some sort of link back to the beginning. But the link can't be found. Instead, the Genesis account tells us that we don't need to find a link because God confused and dispersed the people from Babel by changing their languages. What if God's act was to create the major groupings of languages that we see today? This would account for the self-contained nature of each family, after which, once people were dispersed to their current locations, the languages would then develop on their own from that point. So that's the first point, language families and their existence. The second point is timing. As languages come into contact with each other, they tend to take on traits of other languages. In fact, last night, Meredith was mentioning how she's noticed in listening to people speak other languages that English words tend to creep in. It's from exposure to English that these languages have taken on these characteristics and these phrases. Just as in the past, French and Latin and Greek have had their time, and they've influenced language, so English is doing today. And we can definitely see change over time. So take English, for example. It's had a long and twisty history over the last 1,500 years. These changes over time lead to a very different appearance and sound. First, we have Old English, which came from modern-day Germany and ended up in what is now England in about the year 400. So I'm going to read a sentence, and I'll give you points if you know what I'm saying here. Halli, Father, thuthe on hevonum erdast, je werthat vuldres dream. Si thinum ver cum halgat noma nitha bernum, thu ert nergend vera. Got it? Good. Jump ahead about 600 years, and the Norman French crossed the channel to try and take over in England. And after they won, the Normans began to put parts of their language into the existing English language. And we could see change there. And what came of that union of languages was what was called Middle English. So I'm going to read the same sentence again, but now it's going to be in Middle English. And you'll get less points if you understand it this time, but here we go. Ure fader that art in heavenes, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come to, be thy will done in earth as in heaven. You get less points. All right, so let's fast forward another 600 years, and the English that had grown out of Middle English has dropped a bunch of different aspects and has taken on a form of its own. And so in the King James Bible, we have this final iteration of the same sentence. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So this is just illustrative of the point I'm trying to make. The problem here is that if language families have been around as long as the evolutionary language models call for, there should be blurring of the lines between individual language families. That is, these language families that don't really have links between them over that 60 to 100,000 year period would have more links between them, I think. And so what this shows is that because we have distinct families today, there hasn't been enough time. The time involved for that blurring to take place has not elapsed. So that's point number two, the timing. And then finally, a sudden explosion in languages. This is the third point. The final point I want to consider is an interesting one because people who hold to the evolutionary theory state that at some point, about 60 to 100,000 years ago, people in different parts of the world suddenly decided, you know what, it'd be really neat if we could communicate differently. All this grunting just doesn't do it for me. Let's find a new way to express ourselves. And while that's possible maybe in one place, to have that happen simultaneously in various parts around the world, it just doesn't make sense. And so these pockets of people around the world suddenly wanting to come up with this exact same method of transmitting ideas, it just doesn't hold water. So these were some of the thoughts I ran across in preparing this talk, things I wanted to share with you, and I hope they spur some thoughts in you and give you an interest in looking into more details about our language and the things we say as we try to find ways to talk with people. As I said from the beginning of the lesson, I'm just starting the formal linguistics study and that sort of thing, so things that I have said this morning may need fine-tuning or improvement over time, and we may come back to this in the future, but I definitely wanted to share these with you. So to conclude, I thought it would be good to share some personal reflections on language. I think it's fairly obvious that what I've said this morning, and for those of you who have known me over the last 4 years, I love language deeply. It's just part of what I love to do. In fact, my students in the 6th through 8th grade class that know when I turn around to write on the whiteboard, we're going to have a word study. We're going to learn something new about words this morning. And for whatever reason, they enjoy it. So I'm glad of that. I'll also refer you to a lesson that I did back in August of 2011 called Reading Genesis in Chinese. So if you feel like going to the website and checking it out, please do that. It's about how the Chinese language shows some possible links to the biblical account of creation. In recent days, especially as I've been preparing for this lesson, I've come to wonder if it's kind of strange that I like language as much as I do. And in a way, it began to feel as though I was celebrating punishment for sin, because if you think about it, language arose because of man's rebellious nature. And so I kind of began to wonder if I should be giving language as much attention as I'm giving it. And then as I was preparing, I read an article by somebody, and he mentioned that language was more of a protective measure. So people had gathered together to do something against God's will, and to keep that from happening, he gave them language to keep them from collaborating. So now, instead, I'm looking at language in a positive light. It's a protective measure. And so... My hobby can live on. And what I think I find most intriguing and most interesting is that through language, we see really the story of mankind. At the beginning of the creation account, we see how God and man speak one language. They are together. As soon as man sins at the Tower of Babel, God creates different languages and splinters them apart. And so from that point on, we're going in many different directions. But look at when we come back together again. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, in a city called Jerusalem, we see that the presence of God brings about a reunification of language. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language?" The account goes on to list the many different languages represented. There's at least 16. And on this day, for a short time, through the power of God, all these languages came back together into one understandable language. It wasn't a permanent effect, though, because we obviously still have multiple languages with us. And so I look forward to a time that we see described in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 8. John, in describing his vision there, says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.'" We'll skip down a little bit. "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" And then jumping down once more, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" The voices raised here consist of the multitude of believers in God's presence. These would be believers who come from every time, every place, every language, and every culture. Theirs is a joint worship in a common language. These are believers who may not have understood one another had they met on earth. And yet in the eternal and unchanging presence of the same God who spoke the world into existence, they are one once more. How we as Christians can long for a day when this kind of impediment is taken away from us. Today's lesson has not been the usual sort that has a stirring call to repentance, that follows the steps laid out for us in the Bible to hear the word, to believe it, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to be baptized, and to continue in faith. But it has been an attempt to bolster our faith based on the things we can see around us. So if you find the words you've heard in this lesson have touched you in a way that prompts you to listen to this call, to respond in the biblical manner, I'm glad God has touched you in that way, and I hope you'll do something about it. Likewise, if you've been flagging in your faith as a believer and this message has prompted you to renew your dedication, please do something about that. Whatever it may be, please make your needs known. Come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.